Please be seated. This is our second in a three-part series on God and country, an attempt to sketch out a Christian vision of politics. And I want to pick what might seem like a very strange text for preaching about that subject today, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, it's there in your bulletin on page 9. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. And bless, Lord, this word to our hearts by that same Spirit and cause us to grow. In Jesus alone we pray. Amen. You cannot be a Christian and not care about politics. If that seems like a little bit of an extreme thing to say to start off a sermon, just think about it for a minute. Politics is concerned with this question: if there's anyone else on the planet besides me, how are we going to get along? And if you think about that question, if there's anyone else on the planet besides you, how are you going to get along with that person? That in turn breaks down into two even more fundamental questions. And here I think the relevance of Christianity will be obvious. It boils down to these two questions. What are the rules of human relations, and who makes those rules? What are the rules that govern human relationships, and who makes those rules? And if you think about those two questions, that is why Christianity, over the millennia, has from the very start been politically subversive. Christianity has said to a very long line of rulers and regimes, you do not worship and serve the God who really makes the rules. You're not worshiping him, you're not serving him, and that is why your streets are full of injustice. That's why your streets are full of oppression and rebellion and murder and immorality and conflict and poverty and misery. That's why. The fundamental Christian confession is what? Jesus is what? He's Lord. He's Kurios in the Greek, the title given to Caesar himself. Caesar is a Lord. He is not the Lord. Jesus is Lord. With all of these social implications that flow from that, and the social implications that flow from that horizontally, as you can immediately see, they're just massive. Because, brothers and sisters, if we in the human race could ever stop being Adam and Eve, stop playing God, maybe we could stop being Cain and Abel. And this has been the witness of Christianity. But with that central Christian concern for politics has also come a perennial temptation. The temptation to try to fit Jesus' kingdom into the mold of earthly kingdoms. That is a temptation that is with us still in 2016, to try to fit Jesus' kingdom into the mold of earthly kingdoms, and to show you today why that is never going to work, and to ensure, this is sort of my practical focus for these messages, to ensure that our desires and our prayers and our voting and our other actions in this particular political cycle, to make sure that our prayers and actions and desires are really in line with the radically subversive principles of Jesus' kingdom. And to do that, I want to turn attention again today to what, just briefly, to what Jesus' kingdom is, as we saw last week, and how it comes. So just for a couple minutes on that. the reformers, men like John Calvin and Martin Luther and our kind of great-grandfathers and our particular theological tradition, they spoke of God's two kingdoms. And you could also maybe speak of this as two dimensions of God's one kingdom, if you like. It doesn't really make much difference, I don't think. Two kingdoms are two dimensions of his one kingdom. In its essence, sort of the guts of the thing, the heart of God's rule or God's kingdom, as that rule of God is now administered by Jesus Christ, the reigning Messiah, through the Holy Spirit, the essence of Jesus' kingdom is his invisible rule in human hearts. That's kind of the essence of it. Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, rules in human hearts. Now, he rules more generally and invisibly and generally, of course, and just all the various affairs of the cosmos. He sustains and directs everything that happens under the sun. But when the Bible talks about God's reign and Jesus' rule, it's particularly focused on what happens inside of people because we're the problem in the world, right? The world is a mess because of us. That invisible rule of God is what we could call his heavenly kingdom. It's grace. And the Bible talks about grace reigning, grace transforming things, grace subduing things and making them beautiful as they were intended to be. We talked last week about that stone, that little chip of rock in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's from outside the world. It cannot be created or captured or controlled by anything earthly. It seems insignificant. It seems irrelevant to the big headlines of the time. But in fact, it bursts all earthly bounds. You can't reduce it to anyone or anything on earth, and it absolutely defies all earthly powers. It comes and shatters the mightiest kingdoms of the world and transforms them entirely into something else. The real action in the world is what's going on in that heavenly kingdom. But, because some of you rightly say, well, what's this got to do with the real world? Fine. God also has an earthly kingdom. And that earthly kingdom is composed of the visible effects of his invisible rule. God's invisible rule from heaven always is visibly manifested on earth. You pray for this every single Sunday. I hope you pray it every single day. Thy kingdom, thy heavenly kingdom, what? Sit in heaven and look pretty? No, your kingdom come, manifest itself, take visible shape, and it does. When the Holy Spirit invisibly changes human hearts, or in the case of those who do not know God, restrains human hearts and somehow allows real wisdom to grow even among those who hate God, when the Spirit is at work by his mighty grace, visible interactions and visible institutions begin to visibly change. That always is how it happens. But I want you to notice today in this particular text a certain order in which this visible change occurs. And I want to ask you again, congregation, who have to sit and suffer with my preaching every single week, I want to ask you again for patience. We North Americans are not patient people. I've already been told that some of you are not particularly excited about the pace at which I'm moving in this series. I'm going to ask you to be patient. I'm going to ask you to slow down with me, and I want you to think through the order of how the visible kingdom of Jesus comes in the world, because this is a biblical order. You miss this, you're not going to have the kingdom, whatever thing it is you think you're building. There's a priority, you will notice in this text, a priority of the church in God's visible kingdom. Now, we're not going to stop with the church. Next week, I'm going to talk about everything else beyond the walls of the church, but the priority of God's kingdom begins with the church, which is what Paul's talking about here. And it's true throughout the Bible, if you think about it. You read your Bibles, and whether you look at the early sort of seeds and saplings of God's kingdom in the Old Testament, or whether you look at the seedling beginnings of Christ's rule in the New Testament, what do you see every time? The first place the kingdom of God manifests itself visibly is not in the theater of national or international political structures. It gets there, but it begins in the much more local theater of households and churches. God has his people wandering around as worshipers in Canaan for a long time before God seats one of Abraham's seed on the throne of the world power in Egypt. There's a lot of stuff happening in a small church in Jerusalem before the mighty Apostle Paul is in Caesar's household preaching the gospel to the mighty ruler of the Roman Empire himself. The ambassadors of King Jesus, as they write the New Testament, address their sermons and their letters not first to kings. They get there. I mean, Paul's preaching to mighty rulers by the end of Acts. But they begin their sermons and letters to disciples of Jesus in households, in local churches. Why? Please hear this. Why is that order important? Because the local church, with its varied households, that is the school where we learn the art of living together well. And that art just is politics. In the households of the local church, in your relationships as brethren in this body of believers, this is the school where we learn the art of living together well. That is politics. Is it not? And watch how Paul portrays the, in this case, Ephesian church as the school of God's visible kingdom, the place where you learn the basic stuff that then can transform communities, nations, and international communities. He speaks of the school of the kingdom. I want to just sort of emphasize two things. He speaks of the church as a school of God's kingdom. First, it's a school of local friendship. Now we're actually going to dig into the text a bit. It's a school of local friendship. What on earth do I mean by that? You notice who's he talking about in this text? There are two people groups he's talking about in the text. What are they? They're the Jews and whom? The Gentiles. Now this, there is no human division that is more prominent in biblical history than the division between Jews and Gentiles. God himself instituted it. God took this little group called the children of Abraham, and he separated them from the world by his law, and he put boundaries around their lives. He gave a whole bunch of what Paul calls here commandments and ordinances. They couldn't eat certain things, they couldn't wear certain things, they couldn't plow their fields certain ways. All these distinctive things, their sexual relations were strictly regulated. All these things that separated them from all other nations. And Paul says in verse 14 and 15, he says, all of that ended up creating a dividing wall of hostility. Really, because of human sin, the Jews began to take on this identity. We're God's special people. We're his chosen ones. And they began to look with disdain on the filthy, unwashed masses of the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. And you can imagine how well that went over with the Gentiles. There was a wall of hostility between these two people groups. And there's no human reconciliation that is more problematic in the Bible than theirs. One of the interesting things that gets missed in the New Testament is all the time talking about this problem. How, under Jesus, do you get Jews and Gentiles to sit and worship and break bread together? Do the Gentiles have to become Jews to become real Christians? Do the Jews have to stop being Jewish to sort of really follow Jesus? And there's all this tension. It's a huge problem in the New Testament. And here's what Paul is saying. If Jesus can mend that breach, if he can break down that dividing wall of hostility, verse 14 and verse 15, create in himself one new humanity in place of those two, so making peace, if he can break that wall of hostility down, man, he can do anything. A united humanity is actually possible. Black and white, Northern Ireland and the rest of Britain, Hutu and Tutsi, the Crips and the Bloods, you could actually have a united humanity. If Jews and Gentiles could get together, Jesus can do more than that. And it's interesting, as you go on throughout the book of Ephesians and other places in the Bible, this letter actually addresses other human divisions. And in these other human divisions, hostility also arises, not here because of God's ordained boundary markers, but because just of sin. You know the rest of the letter. He talks about what? Husbands and wives. Do husbands and wives ever have conflict? How about parents and children? That ever a problematic relationship? How about slaves and masters? Are these ever, like political problems? Overlords and, trampled underlings? And throughout this book, what you see is Jesus is breaking down dividing walls of hostility, and he's bringing peace. The picture that Paul is painting here is a church in which people of different sexes, people of different generations, different races, people of different cultures and different stations, economic stations and otherwise in life, they are, as he says in chapter 5, submitting one to another in the fear of Jesus. They are bowing down before each other in servanthood and love because of Jesus. God is breaking down these walls of hostility and bringing peace. It's a school of local friendship. Brothers and sisters, the goal of Christian politics is not... I don't know if we can even believe this anymore. The goal of Christian politics is not to violently overpower the opposition. To just entrench ourselves in this us-them war and somehow win that war. That's not the goal of Christian politics. The goal of Christian politics is to bring influence and to persuade and to win over and to reconcile. A house that's divided against itself cannot stand. And I will tell you right now, I don't know what's going to happen in November. I can tell you right now, it is not going to solve the fundamental problem in the United States, which is we are a fractured country. Deeply, fundamentally, bitterly fractured. What is needed is not simply presidents or legislators or judges who on one issue or two somehow have their heads, you know, maybe in some sane headspace, though we pray and we should vote for that. We need leadership that can begin to bring this fractured country back together. I don't think our prospects are promising in this election cycle. But if that does not happen, you can win an election, whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, you can win an election and still lose your country. And Christian politics burns with passion about that fundamental thing that Jesus is after, which is peace and wisdom and love and truth and righteousness and joy among peoples who are divided by sin. And this is where I'm going with this. If we cannot live together well in local relationships, why even talk about what Jesus might do in national or international politics? If there ain't no love locally, there ain't going to be love globally. You and I, in many cases, I fear, would simply translate our local power struggles, our local walls of hostility, you know, put us in power, and it just gets translated onto a bigger stage. This is a huge problem in this nation. If you cannot work out living together well locally, how on earth do you propose to find a way to bring that onto the national or international stage? It must begin. The healing of a nation must begin locally, even as we are concerned for and voting in and acting as part of the national political and international political scene. It is in the local where healing truly begins. That principle that you start small and grow to the bigger flourishing things, that principle is why the Apostle Paul says that someone who's going to care for the church, a bigger stage, let alone a nation, must be one who manages well where? At home. You really want to take a guy whose wife hates him and whose kids hates him and whose home is racked with conflict and bitterness and disputing and everything else? You really want to say, gee, come be our pastor. Come be our president. And that's why, brethren, I urge you in this election cycle, you dig into and have a long look at the family lives, not just of would-be pastors, but would-be presidents. You get into their private lives as best you can and see what their home lives are like, because as people are locally, that's how they will be on the global scene. The church is the school of local friendship. We can win elections. To win a nation, to heal a nation, you must, at the local level, be friends. But the church can be the school of local friendship only because it is even more basically a school of something else, and that is a school of living faith. We can be local friends because of living faith. This is not a small thing. We need to hear this as a nation as well as a church. The reason we can be reconciled to each other is that we are reconciled to whom? To God through Jesus. To God through the cross. He might reconcile us, verse 16, both bitterly divided Jews and Gentiles, reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. That's how he kills the hostility. How does that work? The cross of Jesus Christ, as I tried to say to you last week, not only restores God's favor upon us, and if God, listen to me, if God's at war with the United States, we're done. If God's at war with you, you're done. Whatever you build shall not stand. The cross is what allows God to be favorable to us once again, to spread his blessings upon us once again. We are told in verse 18, through Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in grace by one Holy Spirit to the Father. But think about what happens then, because this is where it gets a little dicey. This is where we kind of don't make the connection sometimes. God has reconciled us to himself. He has poured out his favor upon us through Jesus. That then brings you and me, Jew and Gentile, peoples of different races and sexes and generations, it brings all of us back into willing submission to two things, to the law of God and to the grace of God. And because we're now, by the work of God, brought back to love him as he loves us, that means our human relationships under his law can be just. We do our duty to each other, and under his law can be merciful. We are compassionate and forgiving and gracious to each other. That's where it comes from, is the cross. You got a home wrecked by conflict, you got a school or a church or a company or a nation or a neighborhood that's fractured. If people do not come back to the law of God and the grace of God, they have no resources to rebuild the community. Mutually submitting to God is the basis for the rule of law. You're not my Lord and I'm not yours. Jesus is Lord. That's what this nation needs, the rule of Christ. We need as presidents and legislators and judges to bow down and say, it is not the President of the United States who is the high king in America. It is God and it is his law that we must all be submitted to from the greatest to the least. And not just gracious, sorry, not just righteous and just relations. Mutual submission to God doesn't just give us the rule of law. There's a higher authority than you or me. It also means we can have a generously forgiving love that sin simply cannot fracture. I try to sort of beat this into the heads of sometimes very theologically sophisticated Christians. Listen to me. If all you've got is the law of God, you're still going to have major relational problems. Here's why. Because the first time your neighbor does something to you that breaks God's law, you're going to sock it to him, and you're right. You know what that is completely missing? Something called grace, something called love, something called forgiveness, the ability to say, you have sinned against me because God himself says so, yet I forgive you and I embrace you and I humble myself before you and I serve you, because that's how Jesus, who was completely right when I was completely wrong, has loved and served me. And when you have those two things, the law of God and the grace of God, you can build communities that sin cannot fracture. You'll notice in verse 22 that God's plan, and this is from Genesis on, God's plan is that this ordered, spirit-filled, peaceful, growing temple community, you're being built together into a holy temple in the Lord. It is God's plan that that temple of God is going to stretch itself to the four corners of the earth and fill the world with the glory of God. And next week, I'm going to talk about how the visible kingdom of Christ moves beyond the walls of the church into other communities and other commonwealths. But I'm going to stay on this for today. The kingdom of Jesus is visibly going to come in the world through you who have received his great commission. To what? To be these disciples. People of living faith. People, friends of God, who joyfully bow to his law and his grace and then can build friendship locally. That's how it comes. And if you are disciples like that, you can make disciples like that. So now three specifics as we begin to wind this down. Three specifics. I'm calling you brothers and sisters to this because our nation depends upon it. And so much more depends upon it. Three things to be disciples and to make disciples, to be this kind of church. Number one, worship. Worship. For starters, just show up for worship. Can I just tell you something that really makes me scratch my head as a pastor? I am amazed at how the first thing that disappears in people's lives when they're having a hard time is just going to worship.
Well, I wouldn't want to go and like not look my best.
What do you think's going on in here? We're disasters. That's why we come worship. Because God deserves it, and we're a mess. He's got everything we need. We just come and throw ourselves at his feet and say, "Help, Lord." That's worship. So get your backside off your self-pitying couch and get to worship and be there and honor the Lord God of heaven and earth. And don't just show up for worship. Brethren, worship. One of the things I love about this church is y'all worship. You know, we don't have like, you know, pounding drums and electric guitars and, you know, big band noise and all the racket. And, you know, we're not trying to be, you know, charismatics having some, you know, out-of-body experience with the Holy Spirit. But I love your passion in worship. Worship worshipfully. And let that flow out of this particular corporate worship into all of life. Be a worshiping people who are aware at every moment God is here and watching. Moment by moment, fear of the Lord, I am living coram Deo in the presence of this God, worship. I'm going to jump ahead to next week real quick here. If you're a church that has a passion about worship and is practicing worship, I will also say to you that a top priority of Christian politics is the preservation and the promotion of Christian worship, first inside of the church, but also beyond the church. Because it is the existence and flourishing of Jesus' church in a nation that is the foundation of political righteousness, peace, and joy. We have rulers who are godless. They don't worship God themselves, and they have every intention of going after those who do worship the true and living God. Now, I'm not telling you to disobey these rulers and start, you know, throwing Molotov cocktails in the streets. I am telling you, it is my personal conviction that you should never vote for a candidate whose stated agenda is to attack the church and to cripple her witness. You should not vote for them. I would say shame on you if you do. If somehow you can find something else in their platform that somehow makes up for the fact that they want to attack the church of Jesus Christ and cripple her ability to bear witness to the truth and the righteousness of God, do not vote for them. And where we already have such rulers in power in this nation, it is our responsibility as the people of God to unhesitatingly and faithfully and in the face of persecution call them to repentance. Worship. Second thing, befriend. Befriend. You know, if you're just online all the time, you know, all wound up about political stuff, and you're not learning how to work out real differences and love your neighbor, which in the New Testament means love one another as I, your Lord and Savior, have loved you. If you are not loving and serving and being kind and patient and generous to those who are really different from you, even who are sinning against you in the body of Christ, we have crippled any ability to go further than that beyond the walls of the church. Invest in each other. I love how you do. I love how you do it. There's nothing that brings me more joy in the week than finding out, hearing about saints ministering to other saints. Invest in each other. If you're a Sunday-only Christian, repent. Get involved in relationships in this body or in some church body or some Christian community around you. Participate and bear real burdens and suffer real offenses and share real life with each other. Befriend. That's how ambassadors of Jesus live, and it's political. The art of living together well. And thirdly, worship, befriend, and thirdly, invite. You probably shouldn't invite people first to church. They're going to walk in here, see what happens here, and be completely freaked out. Maybe. Maybe you can pull it off. Most people, fresh to the church, walk in like, whoa, weird, and don't want to come back. But we are to be invitational people, inviting people who do not know Jesus to venues where our neighbors can see in visible action the righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit among us in real time. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, because they've been to your barbecue. They've been to your table. They've been to your party. They've been to whatever it is, and they have seen the work of Jesus. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. That's why the gates of hell are going to fall. It's not going to start with political elections. It's going to start by building my church, and everything else will follow from that. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will be unable to stand against it. That's the priority of the kingdom. I'm really going to annoy some of you this week, and I won't do this again anytime soon, but I had so much fun with it last week, I'm going to do it again. I would like to ask today another subgroup of our congregation to stand. And if you are 20 years old or younger, I'd like you just to stand up for a second. And I would like us all to just look for a minute at this younger generation of the church. Look around at these young faces. And please listen when I say this. It matters who's going to be the next president of the United States come November. That matters. It does. We'll talk more about that next week. But from the vantage point of the kingdom of God, I will tell you that what happens in November does not matter nearly so much as what happens in the hearts and lives of these young disciples in the next 4 to 8 years. They are the bearers of the Great Commission in their generation and beyond. They are therefore the leaven, the salt, and the light of the American nation. And I want to encourage you all in your prayers and in your pouring out of your energies, you keep your eyes on the priorities of Jesus' kingdom and you remember the order by which it comes. And if we are not pouring ourselves heart and soul into cultivating these young lives to serve our King, it really makes no difference what happens in Washington. Are you with me? Let's pray together. We pray for these beautiful young disciples, Lord, of whom you've given us so many. We think so far but beyond the walls of Trinity Church, the North American Church in general, and to churches around the world. We think of these little seedlings and saplings all over the world where you have planted the invisible seed of your kingdom, and it's coming out as visible fruit. And we pray, O Lord our God, as we pray for nations and we pray for kings and we pray for legislation and we pray for rulings from the bench and we pray for all these big things, these big wheels of the world, we pray that we will see the life of the kingdom at the local level where healing of communities and nations begins. And we pray that it will start here at Trinity Church. We are in an incredibly wicked metropolitan community in your world. And we pray that you will make these young lives mighty lights, salty salt, active leaven in the seemingly small and insignificant affairs of their lives, that the righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Spirit will rest upon them in power. And that you will let us see not just transformation in their small lives, but mighty effect and influence in their lives, even in our own area here. For we ask this in Jesus' great and saving name. Amen.